All right.
Welcome, everybody. My name is Dave Barker again, and we're thrilled to have you. The plan is to do this. Julianne, you get one right in the middle.
You got the nice, comfy seat.
You got to let Pat. You got to tell Pat to let you get by. I have a PowerPoint historical overview of John Bunyan's life, but then after that we'll just be in a circle and we'll read and discuss. We won't be like this lecture format. Let's start with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you very much for your blessing that gives us confidence to live every day of our lives. And with these young people, Lord, in many ways starting out their own independent lives and facing the choices as well as the temptations of things in the world, we pray that you would guard their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus and that we might actually see some benefit to our spiritual walk through what we've learned from John Bunyan. And we pray in thanksgiving for him and for his work. And we ask, Lord, that you would encourage us with it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, how many of you have ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Really? Okay, about half. About half. How many have a textbook?
Yeah.
Okay, all right, you won't need it today. I've ordered about half a dozen. Do I need to order more? How many need one? One, two, three, four. Okay, so half a dozen should do it. It doesn't matter what edition you get. There's the old classic, stodgy, stick-in-the-mud edition, which I prefer. And I'll get into the reason for that when we get into the book. But you can get it in modern English, which does a pretty good job of translating it. The problem is that just like any translation. From a foreign language, you miss some nuances when you go from the original to modern English. But I'm gonna talk you through that, and you'll say, "Oh yeah, I see what I mean." So don't worry about it. If that's what you have, bring it. If you had the children's version, you should probably upgrade. Pilgrim's how many how okay Pilgrim's Progress. Let me just introduce it a little bit. Pilgrim's Progress is a work by a 17th century Puritan. And I'm going to get into that just a little bit today. And it is an analogy of the Christian life in physical depiction. In other words, he's walking on the road that the Lord has given him. And as he does, he comes up against, he will form friendships and he will find people that he shouldn't trust, and he will be in scenarios that aren't good for him. And it's making our day-to-day Christian life, our growth and sanctification, in the form of just simply walking down a path. And I say that because for some Christians, they get onto it right away. They say, "Yes, I know, I got this. I understand what he's talking about." Others can read it and scratch their heads and say, "What is this all about? I don't get this." You know, because for some reason it takes a while to make the connection. But that's why I teach through it, is because I want to make sure you get the most out of it. Now our format is going to be once a month, usually on the last Sunday of the month. This is the exception because I want to be out of town next month. Once a month, and is that okay with everybody? It's going to go slow if we do that, you understand? But it's not like you have to read this up, but if you want to, if you get interested, read ahead. I don't care. Read it all the way through if you want to. But we'll take it segment after another, and we'll see the different challenges that come up. There are no chapter headings in the original. So if you find one with chapter headings, it may or may not be exactly where I start and stop. So, you know, don't worry. What I've done is I've arranged a reading schedule for you that this only goes halfway through, but it shows you some of the characters you will be dealing with.
and the dates, hopefully the proposed dates we'll be meeting. So you'll know, okay, this is, I missed a couple, so okay, January, you'll know where we are. Okay, so pass those around, it should be enough. And then I have a biography of, or a timeline chronicling John Bunyan's life, and you can pass that around as well. Okay? All right, now I want, yes. Yes, Amy.
You said you ordered 6 dozen copies.
No, half a dozen.
Oh, sorry.
You ordered 6 dozen. I was optimistic. I thought, oh, lots of people. it's probably the original.
Cool.
Very good. The reason I did the original is because it, unlike the modern English version, is out of copyright and therefore cheap.
Fair enough.
Get it? It's cheap. So anytime I do it for a class, I always get the original, not only because I favor the original, but because it's the cheapest copy I can get. And if you get one from me, it's yours. I don't want any money for it. Feel free to mark it up, or write questions on a margin, you know, whatever you'd like to do. All right, now let's spend a few minutes going over who in the world John Bunyan was, and why should I bother paying attention to him? John Bunyan was a Englishman, and so this takes us all the way back to the old country. And the way back several hundred years ago. It's very hard to paint a historical picture, so we're just going to jump right in with Henry VIII. All right, everybody's heard of Henry VIII, right? Henry VIII was known for what?
Killing his wives.
Having a half a dozen wives.
Cleaving the church and his wives.
Yes, cleaving the church and cleaving his wives. Very good. Yes, Henry VIII started the Church of England. And he did that because for his own private reasons, as well as for reasons not so well known, political, ambitious, economic, he found it necessary to disavow the Pope, who had just gotten through, by the way, saying, oh, here's a champion of the faith, you know, a real strong, and he said, no, see ya. And so Henry VIII started the Church of England, or the Episcopal Church. That's what they called it, all right? Here's where he really is well-known, for his 6 wives. And here's a real quick thing. Three of his wives did have kids. Three of them didn't, but three of them did. The first one, Catherine of Aragon, had Mary I. She will be known as Bloody Mary a little bit, not the drink. Anne Boleyn has Elizabeth I. And Jane Seymour has Edward VI. He was after a male heir. He wanted a son. Got to have a son, you know? And he wanted a son. And he finally got his son by Jane Seymour. She died in childbirth. And so that's why there were no more. But that's the start of the church in England. When Henry dies, his son, takes the throne. He's only a punk kid. You know, he's not very old at all. But those around him are thinking that he is therefore going to have a nice long reign. And so his archbishop, whose name is Thomas Cranmer, says, man, this is going to be great. He favors the Protestants. Remember, the Reformation's been going on now for a while. And he favors the Protestants. And so we're going to have a nice long period when Edward VI is reigning, and we're gonna move England into the Reformation. So Thomas Cranmer had great ambitions and great hopes. Unfortunately, Edward VI died, and he was replaced by Bloody Mary. Mary didn't want anything to do with the Protestants. She wanted the Catholic Church back. She wanted to go right back into the Catholic Church, and so she proceeded to eliminate all of the Protestants that she was having trouble with. Bye-bye, Thomas. Okay? But then Mary got sick, and she died. And so her sister, the last of the bloodline of... I forgot something. Bloody Mary's on the throne. This is about the same time that John Knox comes to Scotland. His great prayer, "Give me Scotland or I die." And so Scotland was going Protestant big time, and Mary was trying to bring the nation of England back into the Roman Catholic fold. But then she gets sick and she dies. Enter the last surviving sibling or child of Henry VIII, and that's Elizabeth. Elizabeth has a nice long reign, wonderfully long reign. She also she's not arch Catholic. She's not arch Protestant. She's a pragmatist. And she plays the both ends against the middle, and she kills who she wants. she doesn't favor this one side or the other side. If you're a problem, you're gone. But one of the things she does is she is crowned queen in 1558, and in 1559, she restores the Act of Supremacy, which was a radical thing for her to do, because, remember, her father, Henry VIII, said, "I am now the head of the church." Well, now his daughter Elizabeth is queen, and she says, "I want to be head of the church." Well, that's a problem, because she's a woman. And so they take the Act of Supremacy, which was a declaration that Henry made to say, I'm gonna be the head of the church, and they kind of manipulate the words so it doesn't sound quite that harsh. And says, "Okay, you're the head of the church." Da-da. So Elizabeth is head of her own church. So while she is doing her thing in England, John Knox is still carrying forth the Reformation in Scotland, and so they're having a little bit of issues between one another. They don't trust each other. But in the meantime, the Puritans are rising in England. Now, who are the Puritans? The Puritans are the ones who reject the Episcopal Church, Henry VIII's church. It's a state church, state-run church. I don't want anything part of that. Where, you know, the Puritans were inspired by the Calvinists and Knox and others, and they said, you know, it's the Bible. We don't want any government over us. So the Puritans were—that was the derogatory reference to them. They're Puritans. You know, nothing's too good for them. That kind of thing. But it stuck, as lots of nicknames do. And so the Puritans were the ones who were starting to rise up in number and objecting to the Episcopal Church. And so you've got Elizabeth trying all these different ways to settle the issue. Okay, we'll be nice to you. Okay, we'll be harsh with you. Okay, we'll be nice to you. Okay, we'll be harsh with you. Trying to figure out which way it's going to happen, which way it's going to work. But the Puritans are rather wooden. They're insistent. We're not going to change. You have to do this. You have to do that. And so things are getting testy for them. Elizabeth finally dies, and in 1603, James I of Scotland becomes James VI of England, and Scotland and England are actually united, which sounds good. You think that would be a good thing. The Puritans don't like him. Why? Because he favors Catholicism, only for political reasons. You know, he favors Catholicism. They don't like this. This is going the wrong way. We're having problems with this. So he is intolerant to Puritans in return. We don't like you. And so that becomes a problem. Now, in the midst of all of this, there has been a Bible that has been circulated in English called the Geneva Bible. Have you ever heard of that? The Geneva Bible was a major work translated into English. It's actually the Bible that the Puritans took to America. But the problem is it had Calvinistic study notes. And particularly in this regard, Calvin goes on, he preaches a line of saying, kings are one thing, the reign of kings is good, but if they abuse their power, they turn into tyrants. Well, that was a little too close for James I. So he said, I don't like this. Anything that's going to speak negatively about king, it has to go. That is the background for him declaring we need a new translation. Guess what the new translation turns out to be? The King James Bible, yes. And of course, the King James Bible is not only a salute to King James, but it doesn't have any study notes. He also introduces something else that I always like to put forth for people in our generation. King James I introduced something he called the King's Book of Sports. What's that? Well, it's a catalog of all kinds of sports that you can play or that you can watch. And he does this because he is working against the Puritans, remember? The Puritans want to hold up the Lord's Day and the holiness of the Lord's Day. And so this is an anti-Puritan move. He introduces the King's Book of Sports and he says, look at all the great things you can do on Sunday. Does that sound familiar? You know, NFL would have been in here, right? You know? Now, here's a slap in the face. I just want you to think about this. This is something that King James said in giving a rationale for his King's Book of Sports. Thinking men cannot be slaves. What do you think he means by that?
That's definitely a slap in the face.
Why?
He wants to distract them enough so that they'll do what he...
If all they're going to do on Sunday is watch football, play rugby, play games, not go to church, they aren't going to be thinking men. And he says, thinking men can't be slaves. What does that tell you about his desire to run the country? What does that tell you about Calvin's notes in the Geneva Bible about tyrants? He was a tyrant, and he wanted more and more power. And his way of doing that, as it always is, I can say as a pastor, is to destroy the Lord's Day. And so that was what's going on with him. This is about all that some of these pilgrims can take. They move to Netherlands first and then on to the New World, and they sail on the Mayflower, and here in the United States we know all the difference. Right about then is when this man, John Bunyan, is born. John Bunyan is born in a small town in England. He is born to a tinker. A tinker is somebody who would repair pots and pans. That's what he would do. You would get it. You buy pans today, you know, and you ladies know this. You know, you put them on the burner for 5 minutes, and then you lift it off, and the bottom's warped, right? Or you beat your husband with it, and you get a hole. And so you got to repair. You can't go to Kmart and buy a new one. You gotta repair them. And so tinkers would actually, they would pack up on little mobile carts, and they would go from town to town, and they would repair your pots and pans. And that was a real business. It wasn't a very enterprising business. It didn't raise a lot of money. But they were poor growing up. But by the time he's grown up, he's decided that's probably, doing dad's work is probably all I'm going to be able to do. And so he becomes a tinker himself. As a result of this, he gets very little formal education, which is surprising because this man turns out to be a prolific writer. But he doesn't have any formal education as he's growing up. Okay, King James dies during this time, and in 1625, his son, Charles I, and you can tell by this pose, this is just one of many portraits he took. The guy is as vain as they come. And he is just as, you know, he's just as overbearing and just as pushy as you can imagine. And he invokes something that was going on with Henry VIII and even before that was never challenged. And that's called the divine right of kings, which means that God has put me on the throne, and you cannot oppose me, you oppose God. Doesn't matter if I'm a tyrant or not. Well, of course, that stuck in the throat of the Puritans. Can't have this. This divine right of kings, this has to go. And as a result, the government of England is actually becoming more and more democratic. And there is now Parliament, and they begin to clash with Charles I. And now they're fighting over who's going to control the country. Charles I is intolerant to Puritans. That goes along with what we've seen. You know, he comes out with the King's Book of Sports, Volume 2. And get this, he requires its reading from the pulpit in the worship services. He requires its reading. You're going to read from Scripture? You got to read from my book. He also comes out with a King's Prayer Book. Enough is enough. The Puritans are really in town now. This starts the war in England. They actually have a civil war beginning in 1642. This is during the time when John Bunyan is growing up, all right? Bunyan is now a middle teenager, not very much older than that, and he joins the army. Which side does a Puritan join? The king versus the parliament. Read the screen. He joins against the king, against the tyrants. So that tells you what? He's Calvinist. He's been trained already as a Calvinist. Now he doesn't say he's a Christian, but he knows what he's been taught. And then there's an incident that happens in John Bunyan's military career which really disturbs him deeply. He says, "When I was a soldier with others, I was drawn out to go to such a place to besiege it. But when I was ready to go, one of the company desired to take my room." In other words, there was somebody else who said, "I will watch sentry for you tonight." Probably because he was going to have a date with his girl the next night or something. He said, "And just switch places with me." And so Bunyan's let him. And when that friend went out and took John Bunyan's place on the sentry line, he got shot and killed. And that moved Bunyan deeply. He was shaken to the core by this. He finally leaves the army. He marries his first wife. Very oddly, we don't even know her name. But providentially, she's also very poor. She doesn't have any dowry or anything to bring to the marriage except two books that her father gave her. Two books are called The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven and The Practice of Piety. I've actually been able to get these two books. I haven't been able to read them yet, but I have them. Isn't that cool? This would have been his first eye-opening understanding of what godliness and theology is all about, what it means to live a Christian life. So he does. He becomes a disciple to the pastor in Bedford, and he is discipled by this man and eventually joins the church. Then he has another life-altering incident. He nearly drowns in the Bedford River. And that also is something that gets to him. And you will find out later when he writes Pilgrim's Progress that he describes death as crossing a river. And so this would have been something that would have stuck with him very much. One of the first books he writes after that episode is called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. It's a quotation from Paul in Romans. But it's also a biography of his life. And he writes how the Lord has been amazing with me. You know, and he said, just a testimony. If you want to, get that book and read that, because you'll find his writing is a cornucopia of scripture references and scripture application. And so it's very, very good. His pastor dies. He follows him. He's called up now as pastor of the Bedford Church. So he follows his own pastor, his own disciple maker, and he begins writing in earnest, and he starts kicking out little books as well as larger volumes, and he starts publishing. But you remember Elizabeth I? She's the queen, right? She's the queen of England. She says, "I want my country to have..." Oh, I'm sorry. No, it's not. It's Charles I. Yes, thank you. Thank you for that frown. That didn't make sense. Charles I is on the throne, and he says, "I want my country to have..." Okay, that's not even accurate. Charles I dies after the Civil War. After the Civil War is over, there is a Commonwealth, and after the Commonwealth comes Charles II. Charles II says, "I want all of my people to be of the Episcopalian faith." And so he puts real strict laws on the Puritans. He's forcing them in ways that are even stiffer than before. And if you defy the Episcopal Church, if you are not going to be a part of the Episcopal Church, you are called nonconformity, you nonconformist. So here's another nickname. First there's Puritan, and now there's nonconformist. And the nonconformists are hassled. He makes laws that you can't preach within 5 miles of any given city limits. You can't preach in a building. I mean, he put all these restrictions on the Puritan ministers. John Bunyan says, I'm gonna do what I have to do anyway. And he presses forward. He is a nonconformist now. He is an illegal preacher. And eventually he's arrested for his being for his nonconformity, and he's in prison for 12 years. And, you know, prison in those days, of course, wasn't as nice as it is even is now. You know, you want to eat? Well, somebody had better bring you food, or else you don't eat. You know, if you want anybody visiting you or taking care of you, that's fine. All we do is lock you up. They don't do anything. After 12 years, he's released. But it's on condition, as you might have expected. Don't preach again. Don't break our rules. He goes, breaks the rules. He's arrested, put in prison again. This time it's not for long, but it's long enough that he puts down pen to paper and writes the Pilgrim's Progress. And when Pilgrim's Progress is finally published 2 or 3 years later, it explodes. It's by far and away one of the most popular books that they that ever attracts English reading, and the book just takes off. He contracts pneumonia because, as pastor, he's trying to take care of people, and he has to ride out one night on horseback to settle an issue between two brothers. And as he's riding out, it's pouring down rain, and he gets totally soaked and totally chilled, and he finally dies of pneumonia, and is buried. Where would a nonconformist be buried? They're even persecuted in that. This is in the area of London. All of the cemeteries are state owned. Don't owned by the churches. They're all owned by the state. Well, that's bad news for a nonconformist, right? So there is one cemetery in the middle of London that is designated for nonconformists. And so they take John Bunyan's body and they bury him there. It's called Bunhill Fields. Not only is John Bunyan buried there, but also John Owen, John Gill, Susanna Wesley, a whole lot of people that we look up to now and admire are all buried in the outside cemetery, the cemetery for the riffraff. That's the one cemetery I visited in London when I was there. All in all, he wrote over 60 titles, books, sermons, and articles. The Pilgrim's Progress is regarded as one of the most significant works of religious English literature. It's been translated into more than 200 languages. It has never been out of print. And so it can literally be claimed to be the second most popular selling book short of the Bible itself. It's referenced by 18 other authors in their writings. And so it is highly admired even among the literary professionals. Okay? Any questions about that? Some of that's going to be helpful when we get into the book. But like I said, I'm not going to lecture to you after this. We're going to read, and I'm going to throw out questions, and we're going to talk about what this means in your life. But that's just good basic background for you. Okay? Well, let me pray. Father, thank you very much again for these young people, and bless them as they begin this adventure, and may it be something that encourages them in their own lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, feel free to hang around as long as you want. I'm done. That's right. That's right.
Thank you.
You bet.
So, Stephen,
Stephen, my son? Yes. How'd that come up?
He went to Covenant.
Oh, you went to Covenant?
Yes.
Okay. I'm trying to think of when he graduated.
2009.
2009? Yeah, okay.
Wow.
Well, you got to understand. No. We relied on Pat a lot in those days to keep Stephen from spinning off in the various many ways. He came and he drove him. He helped him drive down and drive back, and he was there for him. So it was part of his life as well. He was a soci major, sociology.
Her father teaches.
What's your last name?
Davis.
Huh. Well, was he there then?
Yes.
9 years ago?
Yes.
Yeah, well, I'm sure he had him.
Right.
Yeah, I can't remember what he said in terms of who his favorite teachers were, but yeah. Did you go to Covenant?
Yes.
Ha, ha, ha. What did you major in?
I was physics.
All right. Yeah, Covenant's a great place. It's a beautiful spot on top of a lookout mountain. And, yeah.
Oh my gosh, you grew up! And I told my parents, and they said,
Yeah. Oh yeah. Yeah, you know the campus very well. So how come you're up here?
Now a job.
Oh, okay. So your parents are still down there?
Yes.
Okay. So you have your own apartment? Okay. Good going, Amy. Good going.
And I got to living home because I told my parents that I just accepted an internship somewhere called Aberdeen, Maryland.
Uh-huh.
And my dad said, I think I taught a pastor with my shoes.
Right, right.
2002. Yeah.
Dove.
I think I still have his email.
Yep. That's funny. That's funny. Yeah, Don interned under me.
Oh, he did?
Yeah, and he's a great guy. Yep. We spent many years together. Right? Sweet family. That's a great family.
Yo!
Yep. See, that Living Hope is a church plant of ours. So lots of our folks went there. So yeah, we miss them.
Yeah, my fourth time growing up. So the magic is kind of
worn out. Oh, by the joke about splitting churches and ladies, that's from a YouTube video you made.